another opportunity to delve into your immutable plan. We thank you for your grace, the fact that if we concentrate, we acquire your thoughts, and therefore the opportunity to make application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer with thanks in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 448. We are going to engage now in Operation Pleroma. In the time we have left in this client nation's history, there is one principle that summarizes its deliverance and the ravages associated with national decline. We have the Greek noun pleroma, fullness, full maturity in Christian knowledge. The goal can only be accomplished by the consistent use of a majority of believers to put top priority on inculcating and applying the Word of God to life and circumstances. That's the concept. Inculcate, retain, enlarge, and apply. Ephesians 4:11 through 14. He gave some apostles and some others prophets, some others evangelists, and some others pastors, teachers. For the training and equipping the saints for the purpose of edification of the body of Christ, until we all have attained the goal of maturity because of the unity of doctrine and the full knowledge of the Son of God, with reference to the mature believer, to the standard of spiritual maturity which belongs to the fullness, the pleroma, maximum doctrinal inventory of Christ, in order that we no longer be immature ones, being tossed here and there by waves and being carried here and there by every wind of false doctrine, by the dice-playing men in cheating, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Well, that's pretty much of a mouthful, but it covers a lot of territory. The noun pleroma refers to that which achieves fullness or completion, and in the context of spiritual growth, it refers to the believer's spiritual advance to the level of spiritual maturity. It is a process. Therefore, when a believer attains pleroma status, he has reached the ultimate level of invisible historical impact. The phrase fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13 refers to spiritual maturity and may be characterized as a pleroma believer. We saw this concept illustrated in James chapter 2. It takes us back to chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. This is about Abraham, and we studied him in detail, as you might recall. And these verses here sort of encapsulate what we studied. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? And the answer is, yes, he was. I want to drill down here a minute. See if I can find a visual. I will address this one a little later in the study, but we won't get there today, so I want to introduce it here as we've just noted this passage in James chapter 2, and take a look at verse 21. The reason I want to do it now is because it'll be next Sunday before we come back here in order to resume our study since the midweek is off. But this point here needs to be made, and we'll see it again in our studies next Sunday. And this is an expanded translation. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated? That's constantive, aorist, passive, indicative of dikai, a-o. Was he not vindicated, not justified, which is in your English translations? That throws everybody off, and they think that salvation is accomplished by the works he performed, rather than the grace and knowledge of doctrine that motivated the works. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated? Dikaio is vindication. When his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar, yes, he was vindicated. Has nothing to do with his salvation. Salvation for him goes back to Genesis 15. I hope you note here that James 2 verse 21 takes care of passages that are in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. So you can't pull out something that's happened in chapters 18, 19, and 20, that neck of the woods there, and insist that those events resulted in his salvation. He was vindicated. So dikaio means to justify. He was justified by what? Justified by working objects. Verbs that end in ao generally indicate bringing out that which a person is. In the New Testament, it is only of persons, meaning to acknowledge and declare anyone to be righteous, virtuous, good, just. Therefore, it means to vindicate, approve, honor, and glorify. In verse 21, justification, or better, vindication, refers to Abraham producing divine good which vindicated him before God. His working object was not faith in Mashiach for salvation, but faith in the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. The works in this passage were accomplished through faith in doctrines which resulted in vindication, not salvation. Now, if you'll let me go back. I wanted to do that today, since we're at that passage, and we'll get back to it a little later. So this takes us back to our study of James 3:18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's New American Standard. Now, what we're looking at here is the very last verse of chapter 3. We've got a lot of work to do. We've got to go back to James 3:17. There are huge amounts of information in that verse as well as this one. So, in this verse, verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Any hands on exegeting that? I think that verses 17 and 18 are absolutely overwhelmingly powerful. Here's why. The first 16 verses of James chapter 3, he is reading the riot act. Then all of a sudden he spins on a dime in verse 17 and 18 and gives an overview of how to overcome the failures of the first 16 verses, not to mention chapters 1 and 2, and what he's going to get into in chapter 4. So I was stunned when I got here because he's been reading the riot act the whole time, and all of a sudden we get to, and I wish I could open for you the New American Standard and just read that thing to you. I must stand here speechless trying to think of something positive to say about those two verses in the English. So we're going to do that. We're going to take the time to do it. But I think that these last two verses have to be emphasized, and the exegesis of it and the outcome of it will show phenomenal light on the concepts and ideas that James was addressing to his congregation And he has had them in his crosshairs for chapters and verses. And now all of a sudden the sun shines. And we have this translation in the English. This verse starts out with a phrase, "and the seed whose fruit is righteousness." The word "seed" is not found in the verse. And the NASB is the only English translation that includes it, therefore you are to ignore it. The best English translation is "the fruit of righteousness." Now, we previously noted that the noun "fruit," which is karpos, which usually refers to produce from plants or trees, its application here is metaphorical. Metaphorically, the mature believer's fruit refers to his spiritual growth, whose produce includes an advanced inventory of doctrinal ideas. This doctrinal inventory becomes the soul's capital for exchange of ideas. Ergo, doctrine is the believer's spiritual coin of the realm. Coin of the realm. The legal money of a country. Well, at least for the time being. Something valued or used as if it were money in a particular sphere. For example, information is the coin of the realm in the capital. Fits in nicely. This advanced inventory results in an ever-increasing harvest of divine viewpoint that is classified by James as dikaiosune, righteousness. That's the capital. In verse 18's use of the word karpos, which is fruit, it refers back to verse 17, where we observe several composites of production from the soul's inventory of wisdom, which refers to the harvest that results from spiritual growth. Now let's note some things here. The attributes of God. When it comes to integrity, which is the key here, you have righteousness and justice in association with omniscience, which certifies that all the details were observed and consulted. And those three together create the love of God. So when you run into a passage such as the ones we find in James chapter 2, verse 8, and now you have the ingredients of love revealed in this passage, then we have to back off and ask ourselves the question, what does this love mean and how is it to be applied and understood? You know this because we've examined this in detail over the years. But now we come to it in James 3:17, and it possesses the composites of wisdom. That's the goal of those who get engaged in the study of the Word of God. You start out with a concept of, yes, I want to know about Jesus, and yes, I want to know about God, and I need to go to a church to learn this. And so you sit down and begin the process of listening to the communication of doctrine and then piecing together ideas, harum scarum in the beginning, as you try and pull together 11 categories of systematic theology and aggrandizing all 11 with a host of doctrines and concepts and ideas pertinent to each. And therefore you move yourself to a category called wisdom, which is the issue. Now, let's take a look at the expanded translation of James 3:17. In your notes, you will note that we have some underlined words. And so the underlined words are in black. Okay, here we go with a reading. "But wisdom," footnote 6, "Sophia." Wisdom is the knowledge of truth combined with good judgment under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and is the summum bonum of a believer's inventory of doctrinal ideas according to John 14:26. So wisdom is the summum bonum of an inventory of doctrinal ideas. See, I don't know if I've got a picture for that. No, don't have it yet. But here's our verse here. Now, I've sort of spruced up this visual so that the red ink that you see is from the New American Standard. The blue ink is from our expanded translation. So let's read the verse. But wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure, which means unalloyed, then peaceable, inner tranquility of the soul. How do you get inner tranquility of the soul? From unalloyed doctrine. The Word of God is not in any way alloyed. Even the things that describe the dark side are unalloyed in their presentation of the mechanics of the dark side. You can believe the dark side is defined in these ways because the definition is true with regard to their activities. Then we have the word then. And then six composites are mentioned of what? Wisdom. Peaceable, that's inner tranquility of the soul. Gentle, which means equitable. Reasonable, affable, full of mercy, compassionate, good fruits, productive, unwavering, unbiased, without hypocrisy, with authenticity. So when you come over here to our diagram, you have, I went to the trouble of giving you the Greek words here. But wisdom, sophia, divine viewpoint from above. And this divine viewpoint from above keeps on being first and foremost pure. Hagnos, which means it's unalloyed, absolutely perfect. Then, peaceable. Irenikos, inner tranquility of the soul. What gives you tranquility of the soul is wisdom. And that's the ultimate, that's the summum bonum of your spiritual advance. When you get to James 3:17, if that's the first verse you read, you have no idea what he's talking about. How do you get wisdom? Plugging away year after year. So you have inner tranquility of the soul. Then you're gentle. Epikeis, equitable or tolerant is a better translation. That equity and all this business going on today, that is a legal term in legal dictionaries, and it is being extracted in order to impute to the nation concepts and ideas that ultimately will not be equitable. Therefore, the better word, and you go to the dictionaries, and it's a perfect word to describe gentle here. And tolerant is also excellent as well. Then we have number four, reasonable, euphythes, which is a good translation. Five, full of mercy, elias, compassionate. And six, good fruits, karpos, that's divine good production. Good fruits. The fruit is what? The Word of God. That's good. So karpos, divine good production. Seven, unwavering, which means unbiased and impartial. And eight, without hypocrisy, anupokritos. We have rectitude and probity there. Without hypocrisy, we have rectitude and probity. So wisdom is sophia, is the knowledge of truth combined with good judgment under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and is the summum bonum of a believer's inventory of doctrinal ideas according to John 14:26. Now, that verse exegeted and then expanded from excellent English words that define those that are found in the Greek text, give us an inventory of what is in store for us if we continue the pursuit of truth all the way to wisdom. Sophia. Now the highlighted words and phrases are used in the expanded translation to more precisely define the composites that result in wisdom. See, wisdom is the summum bonum of the advance. I don't have my slide where I want it to be. I'll just drill down here until I do find it. Got to be somewhere. Dadgummit. Well, this is my fault that I didn't put the slide in there, but you're well aware of it. That when you get the process going to engage in the serious study of the Word of God, it's a peck away process. You just have to keep doing it. It was easy for me to understand this, and I'll tell you why. I think everyone in this room was forced by their parents to go to school. First grade. So I went to the first grade. And then I went to the second grade. Miss Ophelia Smith. Miss Ophelia Smith wielded a paddle. And she would have different ones of us stand up and read. And so I would stand up to read, and when I didn't get a word, she'd hit me with a paddle. And a lot of words I didn't get. So I was being pummeled. I'm not sure, because I'd be whining if I said, you know, that was the day. No, it wasn't the day. But I had a sour feeling towards school as a result of those paddlings. So when you start out, the point is, when you start out, you don't have any idea what to do about what you've been asked to do. You got a little book here, Fred and Sally or whatever it used to be, and you've got to read the page. It's like one sentence on it. And the sentence has, let's say, 8 or 10 words in it. And you get to a word you don't know, you can't impute to yourself the knowledge of what you don't know, so you say what you think you can say. And you say it again a different way. After a while, you think, I'm just going to quit saying anything, and that'll cut down. And my point, all education starts with the first day. And the first day can be hell to pay. So, I don't remember what my mental attitude was after that. But nevertheless, my point is this. When it comes to reading, there had to have been a first day. And if you were given a book with words in it and you didn't know all the words, you could give it a go. But at the end, when it gets to the period, it didn't necessarily make sense because you didn't know how to A, pronounce the word, and B, what it meant. But you started. But you started. And therefore, if you keep plugging away, get rid of the flack. That's got to go. And you move forward in the process all the way to the end of whatever you major in college or whatever. You've accumulated a tremendous amount of information. And from that inventory, you can extract and borrow ideas that give you the power to make good decisions from a position of power. And you aggrandize that as you keep going. That's what happens when you decide to take on the immutable Word of God. And there is an asset buried there that gives you the advantage. You realize that whatever you read in Scripture is absolutely true. Learn that. And you've got a piece of information you can count on. Some of it's positive, count on that. Some of it's negative, count on that. Adjust as you go. So you know what's right and what's wrong. The highlighted words and phrases above are used in the expanded translation to more precisely define the composites that result in wisdom. See, that's the summum bonum. The depository of doctrinal absolutes contained in the soul's stream of consciousness, the ultimate harvest referred to in verse 18, which we'll get to later. We will first translate each word from definitions given in Greek dictionaries and lexicons, and then followed by what I argue is a more precise choice of words from English dictionaries. See, we speak English, So I have to go, once we find a Greek word, I have all kinds of Greek dictionaries. I can go to the word and look at what these guys have to say about how do you translate this in this context, okay? And then I read all about that. Then I go to English dictionaries, and I try to find the best word that brings out into the English language what the definition of that Greek word means. And therefore, you'll see that's what an expanded translation is. You can go with it or not. You say, well, you're making this up on the fly. No, we start out with the Greek, and you don't know Greek, neither do I. That's why I have a huge library with all these Greek words in it by people who wrote about it and said, this is what it means. And they say that in English, write it. And so I'm going into the word and I'm finding that word, and I go to the dictionaries by guys who know Greek and give definitions of it, and it varies with result to its application. You have to find that out. And then you say, okay, this is the best English word to do this. And so that's what we're doing in this verse. And these are composites for what? Wisdom. Sophia. What is wisdom? I'm telling you, that's verse 17. And when I got to verse 17, you heard me read it a while ago. Where's this thing? Oh, around here somewhere, dadgummit. Verse 17 is slop. Sloppy. So what have we got here? We will first translate each word from definitions given in Greek dictionaries and lexicons, and then followed by what I argue is a more precise choice of words from English dictionaries. Get that? Now, how long did it take me to do that? I can't tell you how long it took for these two verses. And I'll tell you something else. Verses 4 through 6 in James chapter 4 took me months. I thought I'd be way ahead on James chapter 4 until I got to James chapter 6, 7, and 8. I'm still wore out by that. But I finally figured it out. So one of these days we'll get to it, and I think I'll speak slowly through those. It took me forever. And when I get to it, I'll just go very, very slow. In verse number 6, just to make up the time. The source of wisdom is said to be where? From above. Okay, what's your source? Holy Spirit. Man may be wise regarding certain disciplines common to worldly subjects, but absolute, unalterable, and immutable truth can only be found from the source of God's Word and available only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. You can take an unbeliever and hand him a Bible and say, you need to start reading the Bible. And the question he would rightly ask is, why? And you got no response. What is that book that people always say has got about 980,000 pages in it? War and Peace, I think. They would get more out of War and Peace than reading the Bible. I can't imagine reading a book that big. I like newspapers. Anyhow. From above, the source of wisdom is said to be from above. Man can be wise regarding certain disciplines common to worldly subjects, but absolute, unalterable, and immutable truth can only be found from the source of God's Word and available only to those who are believers in Christ. It's a mystery to everybody else. However, the acquisition of this wisdom is limited specifically to believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Even then, one's spiritual advance requires consistent time invested in studying the Bible over time. This results in retention, facilitation, and then application of divine truth to life and circumstances. So in verse 17, James, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, reveals the composites of divine wisdom. Let's see what I've got here. Seem like I've got another one. Yes, there it is. Now, this is an extraction of what we've got on the page now. And we're in document 100 now, page 451. We've got an analysis of James chapter 3:17, all the way down to the sixth composite. So let's get cracking and see what we can do in 10 minutes. James begins by confirming that wisdom, Sophia, is pure, hagnos, freedom from defilements or impurities. At the bottom of the page, every time you see a highlighted footnote, you can go to the bottom of the page and see the source from English dictionaries. Freedom from defilements or impurities. That's what pure means. Wisdom is pure. So wisdom is free from defilements or impurities. This is wordy, so the better word is unalloyed. One dictionary cites pure as a synonym. Pure is okay, but if something is alloyed, then it's not pure. And so you had, if you were involved, Johan and I watched Death Valley Days. And people are going out across the prairie trying to make it to Nevada or California, or Arizona, Montana, California, trying to get out there and dig in a ditch, dig in a mountain, dig in a stream, and get them some gold. So it was a gold rush. And so they went out there, and what they wanted was to get gold. All right, what did they do with it? They took their little sack of gold into the nearest town, and they went to an assayer. Be careful how you say the word, but it's an assayer, and they assay. And they say, okay, your gold has got about 50% gold and 50% dust. So it's worth this much money, so here's your money. And so they would go and dig up the gold, but they knew it had to be assayed. And when you take it there, it says, is this pure gold or what? It says, oh, no, there's no pure gold in these rocks you'd bring out here. I'll have to assay it. And so he says it's 40% gold, 50% gold, 20% gold, and so on. It's not pure. So if it's unassayed, it means it has nothing but 100% gold. Got that? Okay, you got to know your words. Unalloyed, which means pure is a synonym. So if wisdom is unalloyed, then six of its composites are stated as such. The first is peaceable, irenikos, inclined to avoid argument or violent conflict. This is fine, but I prefer inner tranquility of the soul. Peaceable. You got inner tranquility of the soul, no matter what's going on around you, can you maintain irenikos? Family reunions, the workplace, other things you do with other people, at home. Irenikos, inner tranquility of the soul. Now, you may not like the flak that's coming your way, but can you put up the shield? You hear it, you analyze it. Are you going to let that get you out of fellowship, or do you maintain clear thinking? Royal law. Second is gentle. Epikeis, dealing fairly with all that are concerned. I've chosen the word equitable, which is defined as, quote, guided by principles, displaying a spirit that is unbiased, impartial, and candid. That's the spirit, your approach, your mentality with regarding to the idea. The word gentle, epikeis, dealing fairly with all concerned. Guided by principles, displaying a spirit that is unbiased, impartial, and candid. Third is reasonable. Eupatheis, ready to obey, ready to be persuaded, compliant with wisdom that is from above. To shorten this up, I've chosen affable since it means readiness to respond to divine guidance. If you're affable, you have a relaxed mental attitude, and you therefore easily concentrate on incoming information from Scripture, and you're affable to it, ready to respond. Fourth is the phrase full of mercy. The adjective mestos is the word full, plus the ablative of source of the noun eleos, mercy. This means this composite is applied from the source of compassion, therefore compassionate. So sorrow or pity excited by the distress of misfortunes of another, therefore sympathetic. Now, other people have problems. Idiosyncrasies occur, tragedies occur, difficulties occur that have nothing to do with you, but you learn about it affecting other people you know. And the bottom line there is to be sympathetic toward them. Therefore, you're full of mercy is the idea. Fifth is the phrase good fruits. Now we're into production. You can have bad fruits and good fruits. Fifth is the phrase good fruits. The adjective agathos means good. And the plural noun karpos, fruits, which refer to the application of doctrine in word or deed. The obvious word for this composite is production. Good fruits. Okay, what are the fruits you can produce, good and bad? What are the bad fruits? Things that deviate away from establishment standards or biblical guidance. Okay, that's bad. Good fruits would be something that is drawn from your inventory of biblical ideas, and you make application of that thought, speech, or deed. Therefore, what have you produced? You have produced good fruit. Sixth is the adjective unwavering, adiacritus, which means unbiased, free of all prejudice, favoritism, and eminently fair. These six composites are then summarized by the final word of the verse, the adjective anupakritos, without hypocrisy. This is James's summation of these six composites of wisdom. They completely define wisdom's unalloyed status of eternal authenticity. I selected authenticity because of the word's definitions, which are the quality of being authentic or entitled to acceptance, being authoritative or duly authorized, being what it professes in origin or authorship as being genuine. Now, we got to stop in place. I want to read this and we'll be done for the day. James 3:17 begins by confirming that wisdom, sophia, is pure, hagnos, freedom from defilements or impurities. This is wordy, so the better word is unalloyed. One dictionary cites pure as a synonym. If wisdom is unalloyed, then six of its composites are stated as such. First, peaceable, irenikos, inclined to avoid argument or violent conflict. This is fine, but I prefer inner tranquility of the soul. Second is gentle, epiikeis, dealing fairly with all concerned. I've chosen the word equitable, which is defined as guided by principles displaying a spirit that is unbiased, impartial, and candid. Third is reasonable, eupatheis, ready to obey, be persuaded, and compliant with wisdom that is from above. To shorten this up, I've chosen affable since it means readiness to respond to divine guidance. Fourth is the phrase full of mercy, the adjective mestos, full, plus the ablative of source of the noun eleos, mercy, means this composite is applied from the source of compassion, that is, being compassionate, which means sorrow or pity excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, therefore being sympathetic. Fifth is the phrase good fruits, the adjective agathos, which means good, and the plural noun karpas, fruits, which refer to the application of doctrine in word or deed. The obvious word for this composite is production. That's divine good, you see. Sixth is the adjective unwavering, adiakritos, which means unbiased, free from all prejudice and favoritism, and therefore eminently fair. Wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, combined with good judgment from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and recall and application of Bible doctrine resident in the soul. In other words, from John 14, 26, He will teach you all things to your, bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. We'll resume our study next Sunday morning. We have midweek off. And by the way, Dennis Norris's father's eulogy will be at this auditorium on Friday afternoon at 5 if you're interested in attending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word today. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit instructs us, that he might recall for us the things we've noted to aggrandize our application of your immutable word into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stand and sing the closing hymn.